Psalm 110. We're going to read the whole psalm this morning as we introduce this psalm to us. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. I think it is important, just as an exhortation as we begin this series, to understand how important it is for us to know the whole counsel of God. It seems that in the majority of our churches, our knowledge of the Lord is confined to just several aspects, and that is kind of the framework of the gospel. That is, he suffered, he died, he was buried, he rose again, he was seen, and then a few cultural things that we want to press on people and exhortations to go out and tell others about Christ. And that's pretty much the knowledge of God that most of God's people have. But the Bible commands us to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. And folks, that involves an understanding of your Old Testament. I know in commentaries, the number of commentaries written by conservative men of the Old Testament is very sparse. That was not true in the early church. In the early church, they got their understanding of who Christ is from the Old Testament because the New Testament had not yet been brought together, written, or canonized. They preached and taught from the Old Testament. And I know personally for myself, and I would say it's true for us here this morning as well as for the majority of God's people, to be able to take and prove Christ from the Old Testament would prove very, very difficult for most of us. We have the New Testament. We have the books of the gospel. Do we need to understand that? The answer to that is yes. Do we need to understand the epistles? The answer to that is yes. Do we need to understand the book of Revelation? I mean, God gave us these books so that we may know. We need to understand that. Do we need to understand the promises in the Old Testament? Do we need to understand the ones that have been fulfilled? Do we need to understand the ones that are yet to be fulfilled? We need to understand all of those things. And brethren, the danger of it is that when we preach and teach the whole counsel of God, there's a danger that kind of can creep over our souls. And the danger of it is this: we become weary of doing this. In other words, it just becomes very familiar. In fact, in some cases it can become very tiring to our souls. And folks, the reason for that is to give extended week after week after week after week and year after year after year to extended expounding of what the Bible is teaching and telling us takes an endurance of mind. It takes an endurance of your mind. And I've had people tell me, say, well, you know, that is just so deep, as if that excuses us from understanding it. Folks, if God wrote it down, He wrote it down so that His people can what? Can understand it. That's why He wrote it down. Are there deep things in the Scripture? The answer to that is yes. If I just mention a word that we'll see today, Melchizedek, I can mention Melchizedek and look out over different congregations that I preach to and kind of their eyes kind of go back up in the back of their head and they're like, oh boy, I don't understand that. God does want us to understand these things. And so I want to encourage you as we give attention to this. And folks, I know that if I as a pastor struggle at times with weariness over this, I know that you too probably have to deal with these things as you give your mind and attention to this week after week and year after year. And I just want to encourage you to do what the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us to do, to endure the word of exhortation. To understand the book of Hebrews, you're going to have to endure some mental strain to get through that book and to understand exactly what the Lord is exhorting us. And then, folks, it starts with a weariness, and then it actually can get to this place where we despise, we look down on the unsearchable riches of Christ. We kind of despise it. We like being in a place where it's given, but really what we'd like to do is look for sermons or messages that are kind of more comfortable to me, more easily to understand, or as my wife says, let's just preach milk all the time. She didn't say that because she wants it. She's in our discussion about this. Let's just preach milk all the time. No meat. I mean, meat, you got to cut it, right? You got to chew it. You got to digest it. You know, you got to prepare it, but just a cold glass of milk. Let's just drink cold Kool-Aid all the time. And you can get to that place in your Bible where you're just kind of satisfied with where you're at and you just don't want to go any deeper and it's okay. And, you know, if others want to go deep, that's great. But God wants us to understand these things. And I'm not saying that because I think this is deep on what we're about to start, but it may involve some mental endurance on your part and to writing down some things so that you can ponder these things. And so we encounter this Psalm 110, and as I mentioned before at the end of Mark, the series on Mark, this Psalm, the one that I just read to you, seven verses, is the most frequently cited psalm in the New Testament. And folks, that makes it what? That makes it important for us to understand. And if I was to ask you, when was the last time you heard a series on Psalm 110? I don't know that we would get many answers, if any answers, that are recent. I look back in my own notes, and I've alluded to it, I've had us turn to it, but really not done a series on this psalm here in 20 years that I've been here, and I went back and looked at my notes. I don't think I did it at my previous ministry either. And yet here is a psalm that is one that is the most frequently cited psalm in our New Testament. And folks, that makes this psalm foundational to our New Testament. You take this psalm out of your New Testament, and you take allusions to this psalm out of your New Testament, you will lose a lot of your assurances of salvation. That makes this psalm extremely foundational. In fact, as we read for our scripture reading, Peter alludes to this psalm in the very inaugural message in Acts chapter 2. And the understanding of this psalm and the fact they knew Jesus had sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. Why? Because he had asked and sent the Holy Spirit to the church just like he said he would. And that Spirit came, and this psalm became integral to the boldness that those men had on that day when the church was gifted with the Holy Spirit. It was that boldness in which Peter stood up and raised his voice above all the other voices. And how did he start that off? How would you like for me to start off a sermon this way? Listen to me! Is that bold? That's bold. This man has something that he wants to say to those thousands and tens of thousands of people there on the day of Pentecost. And folks, that means that this psalm should be integral to our boldness in this day as we talk to other people. Now I want to point out some things here in this psalm just by way of introduction. As I mentioned before, that you may want to mark here in your Bible. And the first thing I want to point out here is the direct communication of God the Father to, as we know, God the Son. There are three statements of direct communication. I have them highlighted in yellow in my Bible. The first is in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, now here's a direct communication, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's your first communication. In fact, brethren, that communication is a command from one member of the Godhead to the other member of the Godhead, this same Jesus. The second direct communication is given in verse 2. It says, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, now here's the direct communication, rule in the midst of your enemies. So you have first, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Second direct communication, rule in the midst of your who? Of your enemies. Does he have enemies? He does have enemies, and those enemies may be your neighbor. It definitely is the world. Then there's a third direct communication, which is given in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Now here it is. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So three direct statements from God the Father to the incarnate, risen Son of God. What are they? We can identify them by verbs. Sit at my right hand. Rule in the midst of your enemies. A priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Everybody see those three. Hopefully you're marking those there in your Bible. Here's another thing that we want to note here about this psalm, and that is you have two people mentioned here. Well, actually you have three. You have a psalm of who? David. But in the psalm proper, you have verse 1, the Lord speaking to my Lord. Now the first Lord there in your Bible, depending on your translation, that first Lord in the New American Standard, and I think in the King James also, is capitalized. That is the word Yahweh. Or as we would know it in the New Testament, this is God the Father. So you have Yahweh saying to my, who? My Lord. That Lord is not capitalized. That is the word Adonai. Okay, now if you want, I've got this traced down in my Bible, but I just want you to see this. You've got Yahweh in verse 1. Yahweh says to my Lord, until I, Yahweh, make your enemies a footstool. Verse 2, Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter. Verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. Verse 5, the Lord is at Yahweh's right hand. So those are the only instances here of which we see referring to God the Father or Yahweh. Then you got this other term, Adonai, and this is much more repeated here in this psalm. You have verse 1, I've got to underline my Bible in blue, and then I have little blue lines going all the way down the psalm so that I can see this. Adonai in verse 1, until I make Adonai's enemies a footstool for Adonai's feet. Verse 2, the Lord will stretch forth Adonai's strong scepter from Zion, rule in the midst of Adonai's enemies. Verse 3, Adonai's people will volunteer freely in the day of Adonai's power. His holy array from the womb of the dawn, Adonai's youth are to you as the dew. Verse 4, you, that is Adonai, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 5, the Lord is at Adonai's right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He, that is Adonai, his wrath, Adonai, he will fill them with corpses. Adonai will do this. He will shatter the chief men. Adonai will do that. Verse 7, he will drink by the wayside. Adonai will do that. And Adonai will lift up his head. So there are statements from Yahweh to Adonai, but the main subject of this and content is concerning who? Adonai. And we know from the New Testament that Adonai is Jesus the Nazarene, who has been exalted to that right hand. This psalm easily outlines, and I think it'd do good to you if you didn't put the lines in here to mess up your Psalm 110 like I did. You definitely want to put the outline in. And the outline goes something like this. Verse 1 is the exaltation and enthronement of David's Lord. Verses 2 through 3 is David's Lord's present spiritual reign. Everybody hear what I said there? Is he reigning? Answer to that is yes. Verses 2 and 3 is his present spiritual reign. Then in verse 4, you have the priest. David's Lord is priest, his present and future reign. So is he priest today? The answer to that is yes, and he will be priest in the future. So what we know at this point is this. David's Lord is both king and high what? And high priest. In other words, this is a royal priest. This is a priest king that the Lord brings out to us here. And then in verses 5 through 7 is this David's Lord's future judicial reign. Verses 5 through 7 is going to happen in the future, when he returns back to this earth. So you can see Psalm 110 covers everything from the exaltation of Jesus Christ, which we recognize as the gospel, from his exaltation to what he is doing today, his present spiritual reign, to what he is doing today. He is our high priest both now and forever in the future, and that he is going to come back in the future and the day of his wrath, his future judicial reign. And then lastly, I want you to note here a contrast. And that is in verse 3, you have your people will volunteer freely, now I've got this bracketed, in the day of your power. Everybody see that? The day of your power. Whereas in verse 5, he will shatter kings in the day of his what? His wrath. So you have the days there that are mentioned. Now, folks, that'll give you enough to start meditating on this psalm. And the early church not only was familiar with this psalm, the early church frequently proclaimed and referenced to this psalm. Now, this psalm, secondly, has come under attack both in the day of Christ and in our day. And it's interesting that the center of the attack centers around the author of this psalm. Now, I don't mean the author, is it God or not, but the human author of this psalm. Some men have doubted that David is the one speaking, and that David is referring to, verse 1, a Lord that is above him. Some people think that my Lord is actually referring to the Davidic royal lineage. But I think the New Testament, folks, the New Testament really helps us with this. The New Testament gives us abundant evidence that David is the author of this, regardless of the inscription that is given in your translations in Psalm 110. And you'll see I got a little title here under Psalm 110, but right underneath that is an inscription. It says, a psalm of who? A psalm of David, implying to us, teaching us that David is the author. And David is the author. Now I want us to turn into our New Testament, and I want to see some evidence of this to support it. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. I want to bring out four things here concerning that confirm what we already know. And folks, we ought not be dismissive about this, because you might run into a situation where someone will actually say, well, I don't think David is the one who's doing the speaking here. That the my Lord is not David talking about his Lord, but it's talking about the royal lineage or some other false understanding of this passage. In Matthew 22 and in verse 43, Jesus asked the gathered Pharisees a question. And the question is given to us in verse 42. He asked them this: what do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, he is the son of who? He's the son of David. So in other words, they confirmed that the Messiah, the promised Messiah, is the son of David. All right? So our Lord says to him, verse 43, he said to them, well, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, and then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And folks, what I want us to see here in this passage is that our Lord says this about Psalm 110. Not only does he affirm that David is the author, but he says, how, verse 43, how does David, now what's the next three words? In the Spirit. In other words, Jesus is claiming not only that David is the author of Psalm 110, but that he wrote that psalm under inspiration. He was one of the holy men moved, as Peter would say, by the Holy Spirit, so that he actually penned down in Hebrew the very words that God breathed out of his mouth. That is significant, isn't it? We have a second reference in the book of Mark. If you go over to Mark chapter 12, referring to this same incident, but a little bit different wording that helps build our case. Mark chapter 12 and verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit," and then he quotes Psalm 110, "David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son?" Now, what I want to point out here is the fact that twice our Lord says, David, what? Himself. In other words, you couldn't argue that this was some other man named David, right? In other words, that it wasn't the royal king that actually wrote this in the Spirit. It was someone else who did that. And there were other authors of our Scripture, right? No, this one, Christ, the son of David, well, that was the royal David. That was David who sat on the throne and was given the promise that of his seed, a descendant would come who would sit on that throne. It was that David himself who wrote Psalm 110. So, was that psalm written by David under inspiration? The answer to that is yes. Was it some other David that we just don't know who it is? And that other David is referring to King David when he says, "My Lord." The answer to that is no. This is David the king. It is David himself who wrote that psalm. Then if we turn to a third instance, and that is in the book of Luke, chapter 20. Luke, chapter 20. And again, we have the same instance, and we could compile all three of these events together and come up with an entirety of what Jesus was teaching them in that day. But here in Luke, chapter 20, verse 41, "Then he said to them, 'How is it that they say that Christ is David's son?'" Now note verse 42. "For David himself says in the book of Psalms," and then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 44, "Therefore David calls him" who? "Lord, and how is he his son?" And what I want to point out here is not only that David is speaking this psalm in the, as it were, the autographs in Hebrew, God breathed by inspiration, writing that down. It is that same David himself. And then our Lord gives this understanding that when David says, "My Lord," he is talking to about his Lord. And it is the one that is written in the book of Psalms. In other words, this isn't a quotation that's pulled from somewhere else. This is Psalm 110. This is David the king himself. And it is written by inspiration. And then if we turn lastly to the book of Acts chapter 2 that we read for our scripture reading, you'll see that Peter himself says twice concerning the patriarch David that David, verse 29, both died and was buried, and his tomb and those bones and that dust is still with us unto what? That day. And I may mention this before. My wife and I actually walked through the tomb of David, and we saw the place where supposedly he's laid. I'm not sure he's laid there. They might have moved him somewhere else, but the casket, as it were, the enthronement of him is there in that place. Very sacred place to the Jews. Folks, since David died and was buried, and his bones and his dust is still with us today, then Psalm 110 can't be talking about who? It can't be talking about David. And that is exactly what he says in verse 34 of Acts 2. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So we know that Psalm 110, the author is who? The author is David. The early church understood it to be David. The unbelieving Jews knew that it was David. The inscription in our Old Testament says that it was David. Jesus Christ himself said that it was written down by inspiration, that it was the quotation that was in the book of Psalms, and that David is not the person being addressed in verse 1 when it says, Yahweh said to my Adonai. Now that's pretty conclusive, isn't it? Now as we move from here and understand what this psalm is saying, that we know certain things about the future if we were reading this in David's day. What do we understand? As we go back to Psalm 110 and take a look at this psalm. Folks, this psalm promises David and to the Lord's people that there is a day in the future, I'm speaking from reference of Psalm 110, that there is a day coming in the future where David's Lord will be exalted. Everybody see that? Where's he going to be exalted? Well, folks, let me ask you this. Is he a son of David? So he is human, isn't he? Where's he being exalted? From the earth to where? To heaven, to the enthronement, not just on any throne, but whose throne? Yahweh's own throne. And folks, this is why in the book of Philippians, Paul would write, he highly exalted him. Folks, you and I are going to be exalted one day when this Lord calls us forth, our bodies forth from the grave, and we're going to join him and we're going to be exalted unto him. Amen? But to be highly exalted, to be at the right hand of the throne of God, and when I say that, I realize that in him we are seated in those same heavenly places. But folks, he was the one that was exalted to the Most High's throne. He was exalted to be there. This David's Lord is going to sit on the throne of God as king. And folks, when we think about the book of Matthew in our New Testament, that is there to show us that he is the Son of God, but it shows us that he is the Son of God because he is the promised who? King. He's a king. This isn't a democracy. Amen. This isn't the whim of the people. It's not even the whim of his people. Although we desire him to be king. David's Lord, in the future, his son was to be exalted and enthroned as king, just like Psalm 2 predicts. Psalm 2 says that Yahweh has appointed his king upon his holy hill of Zion. And so he is to be exalted and he is to be enthroned. In that exaltation, verse 2, he is to rule. He is to rule, and this is interesting, in the midst of his who? His enemies. And not only that, not only is he to be exalted and enthroned as king, but David's Lord, now folks, this is fascinating. David's Lord is to be a priest. It says in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of who? And folks, what is fascinating about this is this. That statement in verse 4 is so unusual. Because when the Judean priest attempted to act, the Judean kings attempted to act like a priest, God judged them. But this king will not only be a king, he will be a priest. He will be a priestly king. Now, folks, what does that predict? Folks, is this king David's Lord? Is he a Levite? Folks, was David a Levite? So what is this verse predicting? What should they have understood? That the Levitical priesthood had an end. Yes? They should have understood that. Because David was not a Levite, he was of the tribe of Judah. So that Levitical priesthood had an end. They should have understood that. Did they understand that? They did not understand that. And folks, we probably wouldn't understand that today without what book? The book of Hebrews. And folks, this Lord, David's Lord, being exalted and enthroned as king and also being our high priest implies this. Not only that the Levitical priesthood was going to end, but, folks, what does a priest do? A priest makes atonement, doesn't he? Somehow, some way, this royal priest will be the atonement for his people. Hallelujah. And folks, not only that, but because he's a priest, he can sanctify his people. Right? He can cleanse us and conform us into His image. And folks, this is why the Bible says, look at verse 3, your people, the people of Adonai, David's Lord, your people will volunteer freely. That phrase ought to be translated, your people shall be a free will offering in the day of your power in what kind of garments? Holy array. Everybody see that? He's going to have a people that he's going to make atonement for, and they are going to be presented to him in holiness. And folks, the New Testament says that over and over and over and over again, that you and I would be holy and blameless before him. Hallelujah. So not only should you know, just from a cursory reading, that David's Lord was to be exalted, he is to be enthroned, he is a priest that will make both atonement and sanctification for his people, but lastly, he will reign on earth over his enemies. And that is verses 5 through 7. This one who is at your right hand, the Lord is at your right hand, it will be him. Now folks, think of this bloodbath. Shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Judge among the nations, filling them with what? Corpses. Shattering the chief men over a broad country. And he will do it without being weary. He will drink from the brook by the wayside, and he will lift up his head. And folks, that is future, isn't it? Now, brethren, just a cursory reading of this should let us know these things. And David understood at least that framework of this psalm. He didn't understand it like we should understand it, but he did understand that framework. And he wrote it down and sang it unto the Lord. In other words, David was bringing before the Lord in psalm and song his own promises. So is his Lord to be exalted to a place of honor, a place of majesty, a place of dominion? Is there a promise that all opposition to him and all hostility to him one day will come to an end? The answer to that is all yes. Now folks, not only are there places in what we've already referenced, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the book of Acts, references and allusions to this psalm, but there are other places where this is referred to. Now, I'm going to eventually have us turn to the book of Hebrews, but I want you to listen very carefully. In Luke 22, our Lord makes an interesting statement to the Sanhedrin. When they asked him if he was the Christ, and he makes this statement, Luke 22, verse 69, but from now on, you hear that phrase? Here he is, he's about to be condemned and what? Crucified. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. What was he thinking about? Psalm 110. And he's saying, look, you're going to condemn me. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. But I'm telling you, from this point, I'm going to be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that infuriated those Jews, didn't it? Our Lord is thinking about Psalm 110 as he goes to Calvary. We saw this in the book of Mark twice. In Mark 14 and again in Mark 16 and verse 19, the writer writes, Mark pins down, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And Peter will refer to this not only in Acts chapter 2, but also in Acts chapter 5, when he tells the Sanhedrin, he stands up before the Sanhedrin and he boldly proclaims to them, he, Jesus the Nazarene, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. What is Peter thinking about? Psalm 110. What was Jesus anticipating? Psalm 110 being fulfilled. What did Mark write down that has happened? He is now seated at the right hand of God. And in Acts chapter 7, when I say Acts chapter 7, you ought to think of what person? Stephen. Here's Stephen. he gives this wonderful message. He gets to the end. The application they did not like. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. And they cried out and they drew him out and they picked up stones and they're stoning him. And Stephen says out loud, among other things, he says, I see the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He stood up to receive his people. And the Pharisees had heard that from Peter, and the Pharisees had heard this from Jesus, and the Pharisees did not want to hear it from Stephen. And as the stones were landing, and he says, Father, forgive them, he looks up and he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Folks, this was the foundation of the early church. It is this psalm that gave them that boldness. Later on, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, in that great chapter of Romans, a question would be asked, who is the one who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who is at the right hand of God. And what is he doing? Interceding for us. That's what a priest does. Amen? There is no condemnation because he, Psalm 110, he is seated at the right hand of God as king and as priest. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in that great chapter of resurrection, Paul would write this, this Jesus must reign. Did you hear that? Reigning means he's a king and he has a throne. For this Jesus must reign until he, that is God the Father, has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy, you thought it was just men. The last enemy that he will put under his feet and abolish is death. Hallelujah. Because he is our priestly king. That makes Psalm 110 pretty important, doesn't it? And folks, it's mentioned again in a series that we're going to be beginning, Lord willing, in the future. Ephesians chapter 1. God the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places and hath put all things in subjection under his feet and has given him as head to the church, which is his body. Psalm 110. Given to who? The church. And then Peter would refer to this when he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been made subject unto him. So Paul would write to the Colossian church, therefore, if you've been risen with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And folks, those aren't the only allusions, but they're enough, I think, to establish that this psalm is foundational to our understanding of Christ's work at the cross, his present work, and his future reign on this earth forever and ever. Now I want you to turn, as we conclude, to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. I may mention of this on Wednesday, but having given more thought to it, I'm not going to say I'm 100% convinced, but I'm pretty much convinced. that the book of Hebrews is a sermon. It's a written sermon. Okay, I've said that before. It's a written sermon expounding Psalm 110. So, brethren, if you want to know the type of messages that should be coming to the people of God from a pulpit, where would you learn that? Well, you might not learn it from merely evangelistic messages, but you would learn it from a book like the book of Hebrews, which was written to God's people. Right? And in it, he is expounding Psalm 110. The first half, I'm not using that strictly, but the first half of that book is dealing with Christ as King. He is enthroned. The second half, you know this, right, mentions this man named Melchizedek and expounds on this man, this priest named Melchizedek. And then the last part of the book of Hebrews is the application of all that to the church of Jesus Christ. So what should a pastor be doing? He should be expounding the text. Even if Hebrews says you have to endure the word of exhortation. Because this is the milk and meat of the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, when he talks about that in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, he says at the end of verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty, where? On high. Everybody see that? He says in Hebrews chapter 1, look down at verse 13. To which of the angels has he ever said? And then he quotes Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Did he ever say that to angelic beings? The answer to that is no. He said it to David's Lord. To David's son. Who is that? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 6, he says that Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, verse 6, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then in Hebrews chapter 7, he's going to expound these things about Melchizedek. And he's going to say, verse 17, but it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment, that is the Levitical priesthood, because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, and inasmuch as it was not without an oath. For they indeed became priests without the oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So much the more also Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. Everybody see that? And he's going to conclude in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest. Do we have a high priest? We do have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens, a royal king, verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord has pitched. Everybody see that? This is an expositing of Psalm 110. He's going to refer to it again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 when he talks about his priesthood. Verse 12, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for the sins of all time, sat down at the right hand of God," verse 13, "waiting from this time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet." What psalm is that? Psalm 110. In Hebrews chapter 12, again, lastly, in this book, refers to this amazing truth. Folks, we have been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Folks, are these words true?
Yes.
Folks, we're not serving an ideology. We're not serving just good things to live by. We're serving a living man who is the Son of God, who is alive, and he made atonement in the true sanctuary, not the replica that was to be reflected on earth, but in the true tabernacle. And that royal priest has sat down on a throne, and he is going to be seated there until the day comes of his wrath, when he will make every enemy of his under his footstool. That last enemy is who? Is death. And folks, in the meantime, he is spiritually reigning by doing what? Conquering his enemies in making them his people. You and I were enemies to him, were we not? He didn't vanquish us, he redeemed us. And he gave us of his Spirit to make us Anonize people. We are people of the Messiah. We are people of Christ, just like it is written of him. In Hebrews 12, it says in verse 2, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame," and you're expecting it to read, "and raised from the dead," but it doesn't say that. It says, "and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Brethren, I don't know of anything more that I can do to convince you that this psalm is foundational. And I thought to myself how sad it is that I've been in the ministry 40 years and I'm not taking the time to really go into this psalm and proclaim it. I have spoken of it. I've given truths out of it. I preached through the whole book of Hebrews. I've referenced it and understood it, but never just taken that psalm and broke it down as the bedrock of our New Testament assurances. And folks, this is so highly attested that Peter in Acts 2 does not only quote Psalm 110, he will quote Psalm 16. He will say of Christ that, "I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand, that I should not be shaken." So how do we conclude? I want to conclude by reading to you portions from a commentator whose last name is Ross that I thought summed it up very much appropriately for us. Listen carefully. We conclude, quote, "From the perspective of the New Testament, David received a revelation from God in which his descendant, his Lord, would be exalted to the right hand of God and given the power and the authority to put down all of his enemies. This descendant would go forth in the day of battle with all his armies who have willingly offered themselves for his service. This future king will be a high priest as well. Not after Aaron, who was a Levitical priest, but after Melchizedek's order, which was a royal priesthood. And God has sworn that it would happen. Now, folks, does God have to swear? God is true, isn't it? Why did he swear? To give you an extraordinary and heightened assurance that this will really occur. Did verses 1 through 3 occur? Did verse 4 occur? I can tell you in the name of the Lord that verses 5 through 7 will occur also. Let's pray.